Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew chapter 20 this evening. Matthew chapter 20. By way of introduction this evening, I found myself thinking this last week about nursing home ministry last Sunday. Hopefully you'll see the connection, but perhaps not. Where when we were getting ready, typically we kind of go down to the basement level and the activities coordinators, there's two different ones, kind of gather people together, bring them down the elevator to where the service is down in the basement. And so they were going about bringing people, but inevitably that takes time. And so there were just a couple of ladies that were downstairs waiting for the service, and one of them clearly wasn't sure she wanted to be there. And so she kept navigating over towards the elevator, and I'm trying to talk her out of that because there's no other personnel down there. And I'm thinking, oh, great, we're responsible for this at this point. And so I'm talking to this lady, and she's saying, can you take me home? And I'm like, no, we're going to have church, and they brought you down here. And she's like, well, can you point me to Fifth Street? Like, I don't know where Fifth Street is. And she's like, you don't know where Fifth Street is? And we're having this conversation back and forth. I'm like, no, I don't know where Fifth Street is. And she's like, I want to call my mom. And this lady's probably in her late 80s would be my guess. And I'm like, well, I don't know how to get a hold of your mom. And she's like, I want to call my mom. And so we're having this back and forth. And there were like multiple rounds of the same question. Can you take me home? Can you point me to Fifth Street? I want to call my mom. And then along the way, she looks at me and she says, so you're not going to help me? I'm like, well, I want to help, but I don't know what to do. And I'm thinking like, Lord, just please bring the activities coordinators back down because I don't know what to do. Because she's like trying to get over to the elevator to find Fifth Street, I guess, and to go home. You know, I think we recognize in that as we deal with people that age and even recognize one day as the Lord tarries and allows, we may be there ourselves, that there are certainly those sad challenges that can come with older years where she doesn't really understand where she is and the fact that she's not going to be able to call her mother, that she isn't going back home to her house on Fifth Street, that her life is very, very different at this point. And I've been thinking of that because she kept asking me questions and questions. And I'm like, your questions really don't fit. They don't work. They don't show any understanding of your situation. And certainly we'd say on a human level, on a physical level, on a mental level, perhaps an emotional level, that's sad. And yet, what we're going to look at in the text of Scripture is even more important than what we kind of see in those questions that show a physical misunderstanding. Because what we see in Matthew 20 comes from really a woman, but also some disciples, and really then the disciples as a whole, and it reflects not a physical misunderstanding, but a spiritual misunderstanding. Really a spiritual ineptitude or a spiritual blindness that has been persistent across a couple different chapters as we come to Matthew chapter 20 and see a thought arise once more. It's not a new thought, but it's perhaps the most intense so far, as there's this desire to say, well, if I'm going to follow Jesus, how can I do that in a way that benefits me? How can I do that in a way that allows me to be great? And I would just remind us again that while I say this is an eternally significant question or an eternally significant misunderstanding, it is a misunderstanding that is pervasive, certainly in the mindsets of unbelievers. There's a whole host of people out there that really just don't understand what Jesus is going to teach here to his disciples. To understand that really greatness before God is not about promoting yourself and advancing yourself and your own personal success, but it's about service. It's about denying yourself. It's about following the example of Jesus Christ. And while we can say there's a ton of unbelievers that don't get it, can I also remind us very sadly and consequentially that there's a lot of believers that don't get this as well. And perhaps there's needed correction in your life, in my life, to go, Lord, where is it that I'm still too far focused on me instead of focused on serving with whatever you bring my way. If you'll remember with me this morning, we looked at Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, and looked at God's plan for his son. And as we look at God's plan for his son, we said it was the ultimate illustration of sacrificial submission. Because Jesus says, we're going to Jerusalem, and here's what's going to happen when we get there. And on many accounts, at least if we take it face value, we have to go, this isn't good. And yet it is what God will use for his good and glorious plan in his gospel. Tonight we come back and we continue in verse 20, and we'll work our way down through verse 28. And we want to look at God's plan. Secondly, God's plan for his servants. As we look at God's plan for his servants, we could subtitle it this way. It is Jesus' authoritative instruction on sacrificial submission. This morning we saw the ultimate illustration of sacrificial service. And this evening we look at Jesus' authoritative instruction on sacrificial submission. You'll notice with me first as we come back to the text in verse 20 that it is initiated by another misguided question. Jesus' instruction that we're going to spend all of our time looking at this evening is initiated by yet another misguided question. I won't track our way back through them, but really you could back up all the way to chapter 15 and see question after question after question come, sometimes from the crowds, sometimes from a religious leader, sometimes through an individual like the rich young ruler, sometimes from the disciples themselves. And as they ask questions of Christ, it's clear that even in spite of his teachings, in spite of his miracles, they're still missing it. And the same is true when we get to this question in verse 20 and Jesus' response in verse 21. The text says here, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him. And the idea there is she's bowing down before him. She has this urgent request and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. As we look at this, what we've called a misguided question, consider first who raises the question. It's very clear in the text. It's the mother of James and John, or the mother of Zebedee's children, as she's referred to here. The text does also clearly note that they're with her. And while we won't take time to go to Mark's gospel as one example or Luke's as yet another, it's also not just her that's asking, but it's them that asking. Like, they all sort of share this concern, and even when you see the disciples' response later on, it's like the disciples are very curious about the answer for themselves as well. Like, is it possible that we can hold this position of honor in your coming kingdom? Again, it's not the first time we've seen the disciples focused on themselves while missing the point of what Jesus has just taught. But as we think about who it is that raises this question, and even how Jesus is going to answer, can I just ask those that are parents in the room to kind of evaluate and apply what's going to happen here in the text to yourself? Again, I'm a parent in the room. Many in here would be as well. Where there's a side of us that always, 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 and rightfully so, wants to see our children succeed. Go, you know what? I'd love to see my children succeed in ways that I have failed and go way past where I have on a number of fronts. That is the heart of a parent. And yet I think what we see in the text ought to challenge us personally and also parentally to consider how it is that we define success. To realize success might not be the size of the paycheck. It might not be the achievement of education. It might not be the kind of career that is earned. But we ought to let the success be defined as spelled out by Jesus Christ in the text. That, just frankly, is in part on my mind because, as many of you know, I spent Thursday and Friday at Baptist Mid-Missions just hearing about different missionary endeavors and glimpsing, like God's work in different places around the world, and being reminded of the sacrifices that people are making to see the gospel advance in places where God hasn't called me, God hasn't called you. You know what? Some of that, while never recognized, is success. So I would just challenge us both to apply this personally and then for those who are parents to also apply it parentally. Because here's a mom who's going, Jesus, would you do this for my sons someday? Beyond who raises the question, consider secondly when the question is raised. Jesus has just finished explaining what awaits in Jerusalem. What he has said that we looked at this morning is hard. We used the word this morning, it's unthinkable. And rather than consider what this means for Jesus, it's like, so then, like, can we fast forward a little bit? When we're in the kingdom someday, can I sit on your right hand and on your left? Like, really? Right now? That's your concern? Like, you've taken that conversation. We recognize human propensity. Someone's kind of laying out, man, it was a hard week, or would you pray for me for this, or I've got this going on. And in our mind, we're going, well, you know what, I got this, and I got this, and we're turning things selfishly? Like, that's the sinful, selfish problem of humanity. That's when this text is raised, and Jesus, as a result, is going to use it to teach us about sacrificial service. Again, there's going to be plenty of opportunity for us to serve people who are self-focused and inconsiderate of what you're facing. You go, you know what? It's okay. They don't have to understand. I just want to avoid being self-focused as well. Beyond the who and when of the question, consider what they're asking. In the future, can they have positions of recognition and authority? Can we sit on either side of you as you rule? Again, I think those details only underscore the misguided nature of the request. Wrong topic, wrong time, but that's what they're asking. Beyond the who and the when and what they're asking, consider the why of the question. Why are they asking this? I think on the one hand, it's clear it's because of the appeal of honor in his kingdom. I'd like that position, right? But on the other hand, I think it's also worth remembering Jesus' teaching in chapter 19. We just touched this morning. You remember the disciples, the rich young rulers come. He won't follow Christ because the stakes are too high. He won't leave his stuff. And the disciples ask, so Lord, what about us who've left all and followed you? And Jesus told them, there's going to come this day in this time of renewal where all things are made new and the Son of Man is sitting on his throne. When that day comes, we summarize it by saying every sacrifice will be rewarded. Here's what it means for the 12 apostles. Here's what it means for every follower as well. I mean, Jesus had taught that, and so this should be on their minds in a sense. He's told them they're going to sit on thrones in the kingdom. So there's some context for this mom's question. But again, I do believe very firmly that it is a misguided question. As you work through the different gospels, you see Jesus' response. It's like, no, you're missing it still. And so while we might understand it being raised contextually, we still have to see the problem with it motivationally. I think for us, it should serve as just another reminder that we can take God's gifts, God's promises, and even God's rewards and make them about ourselves rather than glorifying him and serving others. To go, well, God said, and so I'm banking on this because this is what it means for me. And realize actually we're taking God's good gifts, his promises, his rewards, and looking at them about us instead of him. So we continue looking at God's plan for his servants. We've seen Jesus' authoritative instruction for sacrificial submission first is initiated by this misguided question. Secondly, it's presented, his instruction is presented through corrective interaction in verses 22 to 24. It's presented through corrective interaction. You'll notice with me in verse 22 that Jesus points to the ignorance of the request. He points to the ignorance of the request. He says very simply and clearly there in verse 22, you know not what you ask. You don't know what you're asking. You're naive. You're ignorant to the request that you're making through this mom. Again, it's one of those reminders that honor, leadership, and authority are often sought, but we really don't understand what it means to carry that out, to fulfill the burden associated with it. And Jesus here is pointing out that they don't understand, and I think when we consider what the future holds for Christ, we would have to also agree, we don't understand what it means to have honor because of what he will do. Within his corrective interaction, Jesus first points to the ignorance of the request, and then secondly, Jesus questions their willingness to suffer. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of, to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Their answer is yes, absolutely, we're able. Jesus there uses two illustrations to question their willingness to suffer. I think I've used the illustration with you before. You might be familiar with the idea of cowboy coffee, right? Where with cowboy coffee, you just heat the water up. You pour your grounds into the coffee to let it brew. You don't need a filter. You just leave that stuff in the bottom. The closest thing I know to that is the coffee that has been made on a men's camping trip, okay? And for most of us, if you're drinking cowboy coffee, like you're drinking about half the cup. If you're brave, maybe two-thirds of the cup. But there's a good majority in the room that aren't going to like 90, 95%. Because that last little bit is incredibly bitter. It's brutal. It's like, this is gross. You know, the idea of picture, the first picture Jesus is using is saying, are you able to drink this cup? The idea is to drink it absolutely dry. To take the will of God pictured by this cup and say, I will take in all of it. Even the most bitter, hard parts. That's the first metaphor, the first picture he uses of accepting God's plan, being willing to suffer within it. And then the second is baptism. Not just to drink this, but to be completely submerged in, surrounded by all that God's plan entails, the suffering that goes with it, because you identify with him. So are you willing to so identify with me that you will drink all of this cup that God has planned? Identify with me through this baptism, completely submerged and surrounded by all that God's plan entails. And as they look at both of those, again, they think that they are able, and so they say, yes. And so Jesus continues. He actually agrees with them in verse 23. You shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. He's like, yes, you, because you are willing to identify with me, are going to suffer. We touched this morning. That is to be normal in the life of a believer. Philippians 3 verse 10 describes it as the fellowship of his sufferings. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we are told that we are blessed if we suffer for righteousness' sake. Happy are ye if that's what happens. Colossians chapter 1 verse 24 describes it as fulfilling or filling up the afflictions of Christ. You know what? That is okay. Those who do follow him can expect others to reject them as well. It's something, again, by God's grace and mercy to us that really, largely in American Christianity, we haven't experienced. Not nearly to the same extent of the apostles or even our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. We can look historically in the gospel or in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, to see this start to play out. Who's asking the question here? The mother of James and John, and really, again, probably with James and John. You get to Acts chapter 12, verse 2, and what happens to James? He's beheaded. Herod's through with him. He is going to suffer for following Jesus Christ. And so we're told to rejoice when we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. This is part of Jesus' authoritative instruction about sacrificial submission to God's plan for his servants, to say, if you're going to drink this cup, if you're going to be baptized, here's what it means. He further notes, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them of whom it is prepared of my Father. In other words, he's saying, I'm submissive to the Father's plan as well. You know, it's not up to us to determine, again, well, is it worth it? Because if it's worth it, if there's good enough return on investment, then I'm in. And if there's not, then I'm out. Remember the parable we looked at last week? Somebody was like, well, if I worked a whole day, then I'm good with the wage. It doesn't matter. It's God's call. Sacrificial submission means, God, whatever your will is, that is okay. reward and honor is up to the Father. Jesus is simply teaching them, here's what humble submission to the Father looks like. Notice verse 24, the 10 hear it. They're moved with indignation against the brethren. Again, within the context, as well as the other gospel accounts, it seems that they're too upset because you want that position? That's wrong, right? They see themselves as deserving of that as well. It's jealousy. It appears that the disciples as a whole haven't yet understood the truth that Jesus has been teaching since chapter 18. All the way since back in chapter 18. Chapter 18, if you remember with me, opened with that question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And now here we are in chapter 20, after Jesus has on two different occasions even brought children into the midst, dealt with the rich young ruler, told them what the future holds, and they're still not getting it. Greatness in the kingdom requires humility. I like the way Stanley Toussaint says it. He says the disciples were prepared for the coming of the kingdom, but not for positions in it. They had repented and trusted in Jesus as their Messiah, but they had failed to learn the lesson of humility which the king had been teaching in chapter 18. And before we're too hard on the disciples, I would say there are plenty of times in my life, there are plenty of times in last week where I need those reminders of what it looks like to submit to God's plan in humility and say, God, not my will, but yours. And I would guess that it probably isn't just my week last week, but probably yours as well, where you say, all right, Lord, I need to let go of my plans, my goals, what I want to see done, and I need to submit to you, sacrificially serving and submitted to your plan. We've seen that this authoritative instruction was initiated by a misguided question, presented through corrective interaction. Now, third, sacrificial submission is highlighted as a countercultural mission. It's highlighted as a countercultural mission. Look with me first at the difference in verse 25 and the beginning of verse 26. Jesus called them unto him. And again, get the picture here. Like they just had this question from James and John's mom. Now all the disciples are upset. And Jesus is like, look, everybody come here. We're going to have a little family conversation about this. We're going to talk this one through. So he calls all the disciples unto himself and says, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. Jesus starts with what is very common knowledge, what they know to be true, and really what we recognize to be true as well, about unbelieving leadership. They lead by positional authority. They're in charge. It could be the result of the family that they're born into. It could be a result of the wealth that they have. It could be a result of the success or even personal achievements that they've made. But as a result of being in the position of leadership, they will use that power to control people. They will use that power to advance their own causes. The result of self-centered pride as they take advantage of their position. The people underneath them are there to accomplish their goals and their objectives. It's that mindset that again says, I'll show you who's boss, or I'll climb the corporate ladder, putting people in their place as I go. It's a fundamental disregard for people, or at best a use of people, rather than a service of them. But notice how Jesus counters. He says very simply but clearly in verse 26, but, it's like one of those big contrasting conjunctions there, but it shall not be so among you. Followers of Jesus Christ are to be unique. It was true for the apostles, it's true for us. We are to be different than unbelievers. They have the common knowledge as to how Gentiles and unbelievers operate. They're not understanding the implications for themselves. They need to be different. It's not to be this way for you. Again, I would even encourage you now to just start thinking through. So how is it in life? Do I take the time that I have and go, how do I use this time for me? How do I use the resources that I have for me? This is what I want to accomplish, and this is what I want to do, and this is what I enjoy? Or do I think, you know, how do I steward the time that God's given me, the resources that God's given me, the gifts that God has given me to serve people around me, to make their life better and to make Him glorified? How do I bless them rather than use them? Having looked at the difference that's presented in verse 25 and the beginning of verse 26, let's consider secondly, not just the difference, but true greatness. True greatness, end of verse 26 through verse 28. You'll notice first, true greatness explained. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. The word for minister there is our word for deacon. It's diakonos. It has the idea of the one who will serve, someone who seeks to meet the needs of others. Often the word gets used in context where it's someone who has a request to do something and they're like, yep, because that's been requested, I'll serve. Or, on the other hand, someone who sees a need and just meets that need. The greatest among you is the person who will serve in those capacities. To go, you know what? Someone's needed? I'm there. I'm in. And Jesus says, that's what true greatness is the one who seeks to meet needs, the one who seeks to submissively serve. So again, question, whether you're here as a child or as an adult, a man, a woman, is that your mindset at home? I'm here to serve those around me. Is that your mindset at work? To go, you know what, this isn't about me. This is about me serving my Lord and serving those around me. Is that your mindset at church? You know, it can be easy for us to walk into church and be like, man, I hope I get something today. I got all these needs. I got all these concerns. You know, I hope church is good because I really need it. Before the Lord, I hope needs that you have are met. I really do. But I would also challenge the thinking that really we ought to be walking into church going, God, how can you use me today to bless somebody else? God, who is it you want me to talk to? Who is it you want me to pray for? Who is it you want me to reach out to? Who is it you want me to serve? Really, we could ask the question this way. Is this your mindset in life? The greatest among you is diakonos. The greatest among you is servant. But true greatness isn't just explained here. True greatness is also emphasized, secondly. Because when we come to verse 27, it almost seems as though he's repeating himself, but I don't believe that that's the case. He says, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. I say emphasize because there's a heightened contrast in words here. At the end of verse 26, it was those who are deacons, diakonos, not in the sense of like the office that we talk about later on in the church, but in the sense of someone who sees a need, meets a need, who's just that willingness to go, okay, the need arose, I met it, good, service has been accomplished. That is not the word that's used here. The word for servant in verse 27 is more severe. This is the word doulos, the word that many of you would be familiar with as a bond slave, completely under someone's total control, absolutely committed. We just read about it recently. If you're following the church's Bible reading plan, or at least I guess I should say I did. I told you before I'm reading like one printed Bible that's this way, so my plan might be slightly different. But it's that idea in the Old Testament where it's like if you're going to continue to serve, then take that man, take that woman, and take the awl and punch through their ear to go, they are committed for life. They value this servant or their service. Here the idea is whosoever would be the chief among you. Is this one who is willing to say, I am totally under God's control? Not just periodically, intermittently willing to see a need and meet a need. That is good and wonderful. But to go, God, my life is yours. Every aspect, every arena, I am under your control. This is what sacrificial submission looks like. The word here emphasizes a permanence or faithfulness of the arrangement, not just a momentary activity. And so I would ask you, I'd ask myself, are we pursuing this kind of true greatness? It says, Lord, I am completely your servant, your slave. Whatever you want is what I will do. What does that look like in life for you? Can you, again, not asking you to do it publicly, certainly, but are there names of people where it's like, I am seeking to serve them because God called me to serve them? I'm seeking to serve in this manner. Or maybe another way to position it for ourselves, or what are the restrictions we put on service? You ever been there? Like, maybe you don't communicate it. Communicating, it's always dangerous. I told you before, there are certain things I've looked at in life, and I'm like, I would never want to do that. And God has a sense of humor. Because just like, here. It's like, great. I'll never say never again. Okay? But do you put restrictions on your service? It's like, well, Lord, I'll do this, but that. For someone who is a doulos, it's God, whatever you bring, whatever you want, I'm willing to serve you. Remember our context? I think this is important because Jesus has been driving at it from chapter 18 forward about humility. But most recently, remember how chapter 19 ended in verse 30? And chapter 20, verse 16, concluded the parable we looked at last Sunday night. What were we told? Kind of this inverted system of values. Those who would be first will be last. And those who are last will be first. Jesus here is saying, you know how it works with the Gentiles. They take their authority and they domineer over people. But it's not going to be that way among Jesus' followers. Among Jesus' followers, the greatest among you is the one who serves. It occurs in humble, faithful, sacrificial service. And if that weren't enough, we could say we've seen true greatness explained. We've seen true greatness then emphasized through a different word. The third, and perhaps the greatest challenge, is to look at true greatness exemplified when you get to verse 28. Because we're given the illustration. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, even as we look at the example of Christ, we're pointed to the reality once more that Jesus has significant power. We touched it this morning, so won't belabor it this evening, but Jesus here again refers to himself as the Son of Man. As the Son of Man, Daniel 7, he has more power than any of those Gentile leaders that were just referenced. And yet, while having that significant power, Jesus took on a servant's position. Not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to serve. To minister to others. On a very simple level, I question for myself, is that how I walk into my day? I already referenced church. Is that how I walk into church? To go, you know what? Today, my life is about serving God and the people he brings into my life. That's my calling. Because that's what my Savior did for me. Look through the Gospels again. Look at what we've studied. Like, what we've seen in Jesus in the text, is he like caring about himself? Is he looking for some me time? Or is he like, where's the next need? Who's the next person? What's the next lesson? And he's just serving and serving and serving along the way. He came not to be ministered, but to minister. And what was the cost? We say Jesus had this significant power as a Son of Man. He took on a servant's position, but he had this saving purpose to give his life. Right? At least for me, it kind of challenges me. Maybe the Lord will use it to challenge you to go. He didn't just say to give some of his time. Okay. To give some of his money. Okay. It's like, here's what Jesus did. He gave his life. And we use that conceptually and rightfully so, not to talk about our death, but so much as to go to actually give the entirety of my life, the entirety of my day, the entirety of my being to him. That's why I think Romans 12 calls it a living sacrifice. To go, yes, I'm still alive, but my life is his to do with what he wants. And here we're told he gives his life a ransom for many. to buy back unworthy servants, to buy back unworthy creatures, us who've sinned and rebelled against him. Again, the cost was his life. The cost was our salvation. He made a payment we couldn't make. He gave a sacrifice we would never request so that he could accomplish what we deeply need. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus here himself is saying, this is exemplifying how you're to live. This is exemplifying how I'm to live, to serve sacrificially, submissively, with whatever God's plan holds for you. Jesus' plan was laid out for us this morning in the text, or I should say God's plan for his son was laid out for us in the text this morning. We're going to go to Jerusalem. Here's what's going to happen to the Son of Man. It's not good, but what God will bring out of it is incredibly good. So then he says, and here's God's plan for his servants. Here's what it means. If you're going to follow me, it's going to cost. While, again, God's plan for Christ is far different for us, even within this room, God's plan for each one is different. In his sovereign wisdom, he wires all that different. And there's really no need or no benefit and no wisdom in comparing and evaluating and all of that. But to say, God, would you make my life this living sacrifice for you? I will trust you with whatever that will holds. I will serve you by the grace that you give. Because at the end of the day, I want to see you glorified. Let's pray. Father, I thank you once again for the challenge of this text, the challenge in my own life and thinking. And Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, use your word in the lives of each believer here. Lord, I don't know what this week holds for us, but I do know that you're sovereign. I do know that you're good, and that we need to sacrificially submit to your plan to our individual lives. And so, Lord, I ask for your grace to that end. And Lord, I ask that you would glorify yourself as a result. Thank you for your love for us through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.